But First Chronicles and chapter 3. The first verse reads, Now these were the sons of David, which were born unto him in Hebron, the firstborn, Amnon of Ahinoam, and the Jezreelites, the second, Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelites, and so on. Our theme this evening is Christ's glory not borrowed. Christ's glory not borrowed. Christ's purity and holiness is by no means derived from his pedigree as to his human nature. We know that he was God manifest in the flesh. We know that he did not descend from Adam by ordinary generation. And when we look at his pedigree, as far as his human nature is concerned, as the son of David, according to the flesh, then we are sharply reminded that the purity and holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ is not derived from his being the son of David, the descendant of David in his human nature. He was born of a virgin, the Virgin Mary, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, and therefore not under the guilt in himself of Adam's first transgression, which is imputed to the whole of mankind descending from him by ordinary generation. Christ's holiness is due to the fact that he was God manifest in the flesh, and that he was not born or conceived in the normal manner, because the covenant of works was made with Adam and with his posterity descending by ordinary generation. Not that sin is physical and flows in the blood, but that God had appointed that when Adam fell, that guilt would rest upon all descending from him in the ordinary way. Well, so far we have been given the genealogy from Adam to Noah's sons. Then we've had the descendants of the three sons, emphasizing Shem, that it was Shem through whom the promise was to come to effect. And we have the descent from the genealogy from Shem down to Abraham, and we have Abraham's family, but again focusing on Isaac. And then we have Esau and Jacob, but it's Jacob that is particularly pinpointed, because the promise of the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent was to come through the line of Shem and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we have the promise taken further in chapter 2. We have the sons of Israel, and then the line of Judah to David, because the promise was to come through Judah. In other words, the genealogies, although they may seem to us of no note or special significance, in actual fact, there is a significance, because these genealogies are ordered in the providence and by the inspiration of God to focus on the outworking of God's promise, the line of the promised Redeemer. And so we have Judah to David, and then we have David's sisters and nephews. Then we have Hezron's family, because it was in Hezron's family that Bezaleel was born, and Bezaleel was the craftsman involved in the construction of the tabernacle. But now here in chapter 3, we go back to David again. So it's not random. There is a method. There is a purpose, even in these lists of names. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable. We may not be able to derive as much from all parts of scripture equally, but it's all profitable. And my responsibility is to give you what can honestly be brought out of the text, and no doubt there are other things, but to give you what we know is there, and whether it be much or little, and seek to profit from the word of God in that way. First of all, grace abounding over sin. Grace abounding over sin. The first 9 verses. Now these were the sons of David which were born unto him in Hebron. The firstborn Amnon of Ahinoam, the Jezreelites, the second Daniel of Abigail, the Carmelites, the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, the fifth Shephatiah of Abital, the sixth Ithream by Eglah, his wife. These 6 were born unto him in Hebron, and there he reigned 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. We're given here the beginning of the descendants, the sons of David. God's grace and faithfulness in fulfilling his promise of the Saviour was not by means, the means that we would have expected. Yes, we live in a fallen world, so it was going to be fulfilled among fallen men. But it's also fulfilled through a line, according to the flesh, that had many very obvious sinful blemishes in it. We might have thought that God would have caused that Christ be born of a genealogy which at least was outwardly free from very obvious blemish. But he didn't. And we are reminded of some of the very obvious and gross sins that were involved in the line of promise, the line through which God fulfilled his promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that strikes us is David's polygamy. Polygamy was always wrong. Yes, it would be much more so, more heinous, in the light of the full revelation of the whole Bible as we now have it. The Old Testament church had less scripture than we do. But nonetheless, monogamy, one man, one woman, being joined together in marriage, is clearly implied in the creation account and emphasized by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 19 and verse 5. Matthew 19 and verse 5 and said, or verse 4, and he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain, or two, shall be one flesh. Marriage is to be between two people, a man and a woman. And that was revealed in the Old Testament. But the pride of man meant that those men who were particularly mighty or saw themselves as such did frequently multiply wives. It was a sign of their greatness, as it were. And the people of God were not free from this great sin. And so David, being a king, and after the manner of kings, did multiply wives. If this should not be confused with promiscuity in a broader sense, there was strict faithfulness required within this multiple marriage bond. But nonetheless, the multiplying of wives was sinful. And yet, it was within that context that the promise of God was being worked out concerning the coming of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we also notice Bathsheba in verse 5. And these were born unto him in Jerusalem, Shimeah and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four, of Bathshua, the son of Amiel. You see the margin says, or Bathsheba, but it's given in the form of Bathshua. It may possibly be a hint that here was more sin of a similar kind to that which took place in chapter 2 in verse 3. The sons of Judah, Er and Onan and Shelah, which three were born unto him of the daughter of Shua, the Canaanitess. And Bathsheba's name was sometimes in the form of Bathshua. We're not tracing any direct connection, but there may have been a certain hint that here is more of the sin that we saw in the previous chapter. And we know how David ended up with Bathsheba as his wife, the absolutely wicked plot of he committed adultery, and then to conceal it, he organized through Joab the death of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. Utterly inexcusable, utterly sinful. It shows us how far even a genuine believer can fall into gross sin. Of course, David was a man after God's own heart, and yet he fell into this great sin. He was a very great man in terms of the scale of his work, and great men have great flaws, and so it was with David, that although he served the Lord on a wide scale, he also sinned in a very blatant and very obvious way. But notice these sons through Bathsheba or Bathsheba, Shamir and Shobab and Nathan and Solomon, four. Nathan. David called one of his sons by Bathsheba by the same name as the prophet who so faithfully rebuked and confronted him over his great sin. Even though Nathan declared that the child of this illicit union would die as a judgment from God, yet still, he calls this son by Bathsheba, Nathan. We cannot perhaps prove that he called his son after the prophet, after the man who had so rebuked him and declared God's judgment for his sin. But we can say at the very least that he was not deterred from doing so by the association. He didn't say, we're not going to call him Nathan because it brings back too many memories of Nathan the prophet confronting him and saying, thou art the man. He did call him Nathan. And surely that indicates that he was much humbled on account of his sin and not unwilling to be reminded of it by the name of this son. This Nathan is mentioned in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 and verse 31. Luke chapter 3 and verse 31, which was the son of Melia, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Mattathiah, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. So Nathan is an indication of God's grace prevailing, reviving the work in David's soul. And then we also have Solomon, a fourth son, Nathan and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. He was also of Bathsheba. When we think of his kingship, of the glory of that period, and of the wisdom that God gave him, and yet he came out of this union, which had such a squalid beginning. And Solomon himself sinned very much in multiplying wives, more than David ever did. But he also is mentioned in the genealogy in Matthew, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 6. And Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So out of this union of David and Bathsheba, there came Solomon, the man given such wisdom, the man through whom books of scripture were given. But when we see this list of David's sons, we're immediately reminded of the chaos of David's household. Nathan had, the prophet had said, the sword shall never depart from thy house. And what internal strife and bloodshed there was in the house of David. Polygamy itself produces strife. But there was more than that. Tamar is mentioned, not presumably because she was the only daughter, but because of her significance. You remember how Amnon, her half-brother, forced her, raped her, and how Absalom waited his time and then took revenge, and the dreadful commotions within the house of David. It mentions Adonijah, remember after David's time, how he rebelled against Solomon and was put to death. So we are reminded, even just by reading this list, of the terrible strife that came about in David's house. And David, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 3, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. David's house was in a confused state, but God's covenant, his promise of a son of David who would reign forever, that would be fulfilled. Mercy shall be built, said I, forever to endure. And even all this squalor and confusion and sin and strife would not prevent the fulfilling of God's word. Indeed, God would so order even all these things that his word would be fulfilled. And even when we consider the effect of Nathan's message on David, it shows the grace of the Lord. When David was in his backslidden state, you could hardly see grace there. His nonchalance when he heard of Uriah's death. Well, the sword devoureth one as well as another. There it is. When he knew fine well that he'd organized Uriah's death. But when Nathan confronted him, he said, I have sinned. And he, in due time, by the Spirit, wrote Psalm 51, which we were singing. That shows the grace of God in David the individual, bringing him to repent of his great sin. We are to see the power and grace of God in David's recovery, but also in the maintaining of the promise in the midst of what to human eyes was nothing but chaos. The second thing we see, and we've only two things to mention, is grace through weakness. Grace through weakness. Or if you like, grace through a diminished house. Verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Verse 10 reads, and Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abia his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son. And it takes us down into verse 16 to Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, his other name was Jehoiachin, as you'll see from the margin, and to Zedekiah his son. Jehoiachin was taken into exile. So 10 to 16 is giving us David's line to Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, and to his exile, and Zedekiah reigning in his stead. And Zedekiah came to a pitiful end. You remember, he was blinded after he'd seen his son slain and taken captive. And then in verse 17 to 24, we have the continuing succession down to Shealtiel and to Zerubbabel and Zerubbabel's grandsons. The fact that it goes down as far as Zerubbabel's grandsons helps perhaps to confirm the view that Ezra was the author, because Ezra would have been living long enough to see Zerubbabel's grandsons. And Zerubbabel is called the son of Pedaiah, whereas elsewhere he's called the son of Shealtiel. But verse 18 can be taken as the sons of Shealtiel, and just as verse 20 can be taken as the sons of Meshulam rather than for brothers, in which case Shealtiel would be the grandfather of Zerubbabel, and it would be entirely consistent with biblical usage for him to be known as the son of Zerubbabel, a son of Shealtiel, because son is not always used of the immediate descendant, but of further generations. That's one possible explanation of why Zerubbabel is called the son of Shealtiel elsewhere and the son of Pedaiah here. Another possibility is a Levirate marriage, that when a brother died without seed, his brother was to marry his widow. That's a possibility, but this is more plausible. But the point is that Zerubbabel was all that was left of the royal line. He was the nearest thing to a king. After the captivity and the return to the promised land under the Medo-Persians in the time of Cyrus, Zerubbabel was the nearest thing that Judah had to a king. But in Haggai 1 and verse 1 we read, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest." Zerubbabel is called a governor in the second year of Darius the king. Where's Judah's king? Judah hasn't got a king. The nearest thing is Zerubbabel, and he's a governor, and they're under the Medes and Persians. So from the great days of David and of Solomon, in all his glory, we're down to Zerubbabel, a governor. Much of the outward strength and glory had gone. The second temple was so small compared with the temple of Solomon's days. You remember the old men wept when the base was inaugurated, and they wept because they could remember the greater temple. Things seem to have come so small, so weak. But the promise of God stood. His gracious purpose was in no way frustrated. And he would fulfill that purpose through this very means, this weak situation, he would cause his promise to flourish. And the king would come, the one who didn't sin like David, the one whose kingdom would never be diminished and peter out. God's gracious purpose would abound over sin and over all weakness. And this chapter at least teaches us that. The church might be in a low state today, certainly in this country. But the promises of God to his church have not changed, nor weakened, nor diminished, nor been diluted, of expansion in this world and glorification in Christ Jesus in that which is to come. Amen.